Exodus chapter 11. I do want to thank you for your patience over the last 2 years as I've had an opportunity to serve the Arkansas Baptist State Convention. We had our business session last week and improved messengers for the convention. I think I misled some of you that the convention was last week. It actually starts tomorrow. So I have 3 days left and my obligations with the convention are done. And so thank you for allowing me to serve in that way. I do firmly believe in what God is doing through our state convention and the Southern Baptist denomination here in Arkansas. But I'll be grateful to just focus on us again. So counting down the days, but thank you for that opportunity. Thank y'all. They'll be glad I'm gone too, I'm sure. So I think figure out somebody else to make do it. Let's just put it that way. Anyway, Exodus chapter 11. We come to a final warning this morning in the text. And I hope you'll hear my heart on this in that we have slowed down and we've walked through this text, and I believe we've tried to see it for how it's meant to be seen. And I don't believe we can trivialize the journey. There's a weight when you get to Exodus chapter 11 and this idea that there's one last chance for Pharaoh to repent. I believe, in a sense, we've been on this journey with them. And I believe God has spoken to us. He's challenged us. Maybe he's disciplined us. Maybe he's put his finger on an issue. Maybe he's called you to some area of obedience, whatever it may be. And I think you need to understand that the weight of this text builds to a point where there's this idea of if you do not respond to God's leading, here's your final warning that there's getting ready to be discipline or judgment to come. That's kind of the weight of this text. We know that this battle has been building, and to call it a battle probably gives Pharaoh and the Egyptians a little too much credit. We know who wins in the end. I love how theologian Tom Julian has put this text. He says, the event which forms the subject of these verses, really we're talking about the death of the firstborn, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, Passover lamb. These events take place in the space of one night. Yet it is given more prominence in the Bible than all the glorified history of Egypt. You understand what God is saying? God trivializes the human history of an entire nation. At one time, one of the most powerful nations on the planet. He trivializes that. But all the emphasis that he places on the events of Exodus chapter 11, to the point I hope you understand that as we begin to talk about the Passover, we're talking about the foundation of the Lord's Supper, but more importantly, we're talking about a direct foreshadowing of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and how his blood atones for the sins of man. So the next few chapters are going to be as weighty as any chapters in Scripture because they echo in so many ways. Now, I believe there's this final warning before the weight of this text really unfolds, and I believe it still echoes for us today. I love how Psalm 78 kind of pictures this. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, accompanying of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the first fruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. That's what's coming, judgment, okay? The wrath of God. And we live in an age when there are literally folks who call themselves theologians and preachers and that only want to talk about grace. And they only want to talk about mercy. And the reality is you cannot understand grace and mercy if you do not understand wrath and judgment. They're conjoined truths, okay? And so don't separate those things. And so in this text, there's this reality that judgment is coming, and yet there's still a lamb. And I think we'll see that as we go along. But let's begin by reading it together. Exodus chapter 11. If you would stand out of reverence, respect for the word of God. Exodus 11, we begin in verse 1. And I believe all this happens as a part of chapter 10. Remember the confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh? I believe all this is said then, before Moses actually leaves Pharaoh's presence the last time. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more will I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor, for silver and gold jewelry. Verse 3, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle." Verse 6, "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Verse 8, "And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.'" And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. You may be seated. Now, we are talking about a final warning delivered to Pharaoh, but we start with some preliminaries, and these are kind of preliminary information reflections for the nation of Israel. And I believe specifically for Moses, this is the first time in the whole series of events that Moses has actually heard a timetable that reveals when the Exodus is going to begin. He's been told plague after plague after plague, but in this text, God finally says, "And this will be the last plague, and then Pharaoh will let the people go." So you've got to understand, as you put yourself in this text a little bit, this was good news to Pharaoh. Now, it comes with some loaded information for Egypt. One of the most brutal things to understand, this death of the firstborn that's going to happen. But it's the first time Moses has heard the freedom of Israel getting ready to begin. It's just around the corner. He's been faithful through this whole long ordeal. We saw him at the very beginning. He was full of doubts and fears, and he had 1,000 excuses. But it's fascinating to me that as the plagues began, he never wavered. If anything, he picked up momentum, and he became more faithful and more strong, so to speak, even as he had to deliver some hard news, to Pharaoh. And so he's waited a long time for this moment, and we see God affirming to him that it's all going to happen just like he said it's going to happen. He walks through the promise that he made. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I'll bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." So there's that promise. Freedom is coming. Everything has been leading up to this very moment. Not only is Pharaoh going to let you go, but in a sense, he's going to drive, or he's going to thrust you away, is how the original language says it. He's going to compel you to go. That's how desperate he's going to be. He's going to be glad to see you going. Okay? That's the truth of the matter. Now, I sincerely believe in the original language, it doesn't actually say the Lord said to Moses. What it really says is the Lord had said to Moses. Because again, I believe this conversation happened back in chapter 10. In fact, Moses was given this information by God before his last strong conversation with Pharaoh. God had told him everything that was going to happen. As the ninth plague, the heart of darkness descends upon Egypt, and Pharaoh summons Moses, and he loses his stack. You know, he blows his top with him, and he says, "You'll never come in front of me again, or on the pain of death." I believe it's in that moment that Moses says, "Well, let me go ahead and tell you what's getting ready to happen. There's going to be a 10th and final plague." And that's what is being set up in this text, is that conversation. It all happens part and partial to chapter 10. And before Moses begins to share these words, God had told him these things. He had reaffirmed the promise that he had given him, that he was the 10th plague and it's all going to be over. He's going to compel you to go. Then he talked to him about the possessions that had been promised. "Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor, every woman of her neighbor, for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. This, again, is just God doing what he's already promised. He promised this day to Abraham generations before. Genesis 15:14, "I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So this had long been a promise of God. He had reaffirmed it to Moses specifically. In Exodus 3, it said, "When you go, you shall not go empty. Each woman shall ask of her neighbor, any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry." Months before these events happened, God had told Moses and made him promises about exactly what was going to happen. And he had told him that you're going to plunder the Egyptians. Okay? And God has this fascinating ability, and we need never doubt it. Even when life is hard and we're being persecuted and the world's against us and we have all these enemies around, God has this ability to even use our enemies for our good. Sometimes we need the judgment or the discipline or whatever it may be, but sometimes God actually uses people who despise us to bless us. That's what happens in this text. God has that power. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. It doesn't say he makes his enemies go away. It reminds us that he can use even our enemies for his good purpose. So never doubt that. But there's more going on here. Some translations use the word borrow. It's not the word in the original language. It's ask, demand really is the correct word. There's no borrowing here in this text. They demand that the Egyptians give them silver and gold, and that only makes sense because this is following the biblical principle of compensation. The Egyptians had mistreated the Israelites for generations. They'd used them as slave laborers. And so the silver and gold is just back wages for the Israelites. They deserved it as just compensation. But think about this. So they have it coming, so to speak. They deserve it, but yet what's it going to be used for? Put on your thinking hats for a minute. They get all this silver and gold, and they go on this journey. What are they going to use this silver and gold for in just a few months' time? The tabernacle. Now, how important is that? In our understanding of what's happening here, there is an explicit connection between the redemption of Israel and the worship of Jehovah. And church, I don't believe we need to be guilty of separating the two even today, but we've done it in our culture. We've separated our redemption from our worship. They're supposed to be connected. It's one of the reasons why we showed you that video that we showed you this morning, because God redeems people that they might worship him. And implicit in that tie is not just that we would worship him, that we would call the nations to join us in worshiping here him. It's our job to evangelize and to equip others to evangelize so that all the nations might come and to worship him. Israel was redeemed to be a city set upon a hill, drawing the nations to worship a holy God. There's an intimate connection between redemption and worship. You can't separate the two. You need never forget your redemption. You need to always be worshiping him and drawing people to worship him with you. It's why we're an Acts 1:8 church, and we're never going to compromise. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And notice the promise, you will receive power. Power for what? Well, our culture says, you know, churches should be about this and that, and we've become entertainment venues, or we've become a lot of different things in our culture. But here's the church can only, I believe, only count on the power of God to fall upon the church when the church is fulfilling its mission to evangelize and to lead people to Christ and to lead people into the very presence of God to worship him. That's when the power comes. If we forget our mandate, if we forget why we were redeemed, the power is going to be shut off. That's why we believe in Matthew 28. And notice what he says, go therefore, you have been redeemed to go. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And yes, he is with us always. I know that we talk about that as being a promise of the security of our salvation, and it is. But there's a deeper implication in this. The promise is you'll have power when you are my witnesses, and I will be with you when you're doing what I've called you to do. You go and you make disciples of all nations and you baptize them in the name of the Father. I'll be with you when you're doing that. What's the implication? If you're not doing what I've redeemed you to do, there's going to be a disconnect. It doesn't mean we're forsaken. It doesn't mean our salvation is broken. It just means there's no power. There's no intimacy. There's no fellowship like God intended. So we've got to be on mission with him. Israel was redeemed to lead other peoples into worship. And they received these gifts from Egypt as a part of that. Let's finish, though, with the final preliminary here for this conversation. There's also this reminder of the prominence that God has granted Moses. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt. Well, I figure everybody was talking about Moses, weren't they? It's a good thing that he was the most humble man who's ever lived, according to God in the other passage, because it would have been easy to become inflated at this point. Everybody's talking about Moses. And I believe even in Egypt, it says in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people, it's not just Israel that was suddenly developing a healthy respect for Moses, because everything Moses said and everything Moses did, it came out, it was affirmed and confirmed by a holy God, and there was power there. People began to listen to what Moses had said. And this is what God had told Moses was going to happen. He said, I'll be with you. This will be the sign for you that I've sent you. And when you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. God told him before it ever began, even though there have been, you know, our culture would say that Moses has struck out 9 times. There have been 9 plagues and the people have not been set free. But God said all along, it's going to work out in the end. And why is it going to work out in the end? It says, this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. I will be with you. When we're on God's mission and we're doing things God's way, things have a way of working out. Now, the culture may not like it. It may be broken. Moses went through a lot of slander and a lot of frustration, and Pharaoh drug him through the mud. But the reality is he was always obeying God. And so God affirms him. What was his path to prominence? Obedience. Same path. Every single person in this room can trod that path. It doesn't require an education of any sort. It doesn't require talents or ambitions or training. Obedience is easy. Don't get me wrong. It can be really, really hard. But obedience is not complicated. It's all Moses did was obey God. We'd be wise to learn from that. But let's move on to the dark heart of this text, okay? The final warning or the proclamation that is made to Pharaoh, all right? Now, as we've moved through this text and we moved through 9 plagues prior to the final 10th plague, you know, there's always been this idea in culture, and you can read liberal commentaries. They're always trying to justify these plagues and find naturalistic explanations of them. Well, you know, it was the time of the year when they had fiery hell. I guess there's a time for fiery hell. I don't know. But they dismissed the hell, and they dismissed the darkness, and they dismissed the gnats, and they dismissed the locusts, all these things. How do you dismiss the death of the firstborn? What humanistic explanation can you come up with? No, there is none. There is none whatsoever. And it's interesting. This is where people say, well, just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean you can trust it. Well, that may be your opinion, but it's a funny thing that you can go back and do your history research, and there are many Egyptian sources in which they recount this night. It's a night of devastation and heartbreak. It's a night that actually happened, and there's no naturalistic explanation for it beyond the fact that God gave them fair warning and they refused to repent, and so God judged them. Up to this point, every time there's been a promise of a plague, there's really been 2 phrases. It's always started with this phrase, "Thus says the Lord," and that's been followed by an instruction, "Let my people go." This is the last plague, and it's the only plague in which there's no instruction. God simply says, "Thus says the Lord," and the hammer drops. Okay, so understand the severity of what we're listening to, the final warning, and when the warning is delivered, there's no more time for repentance. That's what we're looking at. We see the punishment here in this proclamation. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle." And yet, even we're in this severe moment, and it's the 10th plague, it's the final plague, the judgment's about to fall, but there's still a note of grace. You can't miss it. "Thus says the Lord, about midnight." Pharaoh's down to his last few hours. Well, this is sometime in the evening, we believe, but it's not midnight. Maybe it's 6, 7, 8 o'clock at night. Pharaoh's down to his last few hours, but I'm telling you, he's given one last chance. Talk about grace. If this man's not had enough chances, then no one's ever going to have enough chances. He's been given so much time and opportunity to repent and get right with God. He's had a front row seat for the most powerful moves of God in human history. And yet the final plague comes with grace. About midnight. What's his option? Well, his option would be to repent, get right, to let the people go. And we know he doesn't do that, but he could have repented in this text. But grace cannot be rejected forever without judgment eventually replacing it. And our culture, our world, our churches need to understand this truth. None of us are granted forever when it comes to the discipline of God or the instruction of God or the chastisement of sin. The clock doesn't tick forever. There's an accounting. God cannot be altogether holy and altogether just as well as full of grace and mercy and truth. He can't be all of those things unless there's an accounting for sin when we continue to run from the shed blood of Jesus. You've got to understand that. And that's what we're seeing in this text. The clock is ticking and there's going to be a punishment if we do not settle up with a holy God. And the punishment, it fits the crime in so many ways. The Egyptians, as a culture, history records this, they were the most fascinated with death of any culture that's ever existed. Just think about it, what we know about them, even today that we still talk about it, the pyramids, their elaborate burials, the embalming that they really, so much of what we even do today is derived in some form or fashion from their customs and their technology of embalming, the sarcophaguses, the elaborate ones that they have, you name it. Osiris was the god of the dead. Anubis, who took on so-called form of a dog or whatever, was Osiris's assistant who guided Egyptians along the path of the dead. Okay, that's the way their culture looked at it. But you can't think about that culture without thinking about God's, in Exodus 11:7 here, I think of an impotent Anubis. You know, he's the dog. God in Exodus 11:7 says, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel. Oh, Anubis, Osiris, they're nothing. They're not real. God is real. And so all of Egypt's gods are being sufficiently muzzled as we move through this text. And yet, here's what's sad. You come to Exodus 11 and you can find sources that'll do it. And there's something in all of us that I think that want to do it. You come to this text and you read about the death of the firstborn and you think, how is this fair? An night in which all the firstborn children dies. How can this be fair? And you say, well, I would never question God like that. And yet we do, don't we? How many of y'all have ever questioned the fairness of God? See, now, you're probably not quick to rush up your hand, but my suspicion is we've all done it. How is it fair that so-and-so, you know, I'm glad to see the Yankees eliminated because I believe they're Satan's team, okay? And so it's good to see, you know, I've been guilty when it comes to sports, literally thinking, you know, how is that fair? It's like every other team's heathen, you know, and my team, well, we're God's team, you know, I mean. If the Razorbacks are God's team, he's losing a lot. So anyway, that's bad theology. Forget all that. We trivialize that. Maybe how is it fair? So-and-so wins, so-and-so loses. But think about it a little bit more personally. How is it fair that so-and-so died when he was 40, 45, 50? How is it fair they got that job and I didn't? See, what we're doing when we do that is we're questioning the justice of God, are we not? We're questioning how fair it is. And I'm going to always go back. Good theology says, if you're drawing a breath, God has been more than fair to you. Okay? He's the creator. We don't get to grumble to the creator. He made us. He gives us life and breath. If you've got anything, it's gravy because you deserve death, hell, and the grave. Because we're all sinners, condemned and unclean without the shed blood of Jesus. So we don't want to talk about fairness, but we do that. And people come to this text and they blame God. How is it fair that all these children die? Well, you do understand that Egypt's been given 10 warnings and over 8 months of time to get right. So what are we going to... We're going to get to the day of judgment when God has waited thousands of years to judge man. And we're going to go, hold on, it's not fair that Jesus come today. You understand how ludicrous that is? We've been given all the time we deserve. Plus time. They were given so many warnings, so many chances. And yet what we have to understand is there's something inherent in the Word of God. We do reap what we sow. Principle of compensation. We're judged by the standard with which we judge. New Testament truth. It's all true. And what do we see in Scripture? We see this affirmed over and over and over. The penalty usually fits the crime. Jacob lied to his father. Years later, his sons lie to him. David committed adultery and murder. Years later, he had family members raped and two of his sons murdered. Haman built a gallows to hang Mordecai on. Haman wound up hung on those gallows. It goes on and on. We could list numerous of those. And it happens to Pharaoh in this text. We cannot forget that Pharaoh ordered the death of Israel's firstborn sons. God didn't just come up with plague 10 out of nothing. This was done to his firstborn, Israel. It was done to his children. And so Pharaoh attacked God's children. God responds in kind. Exodus 4, thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I'll kill your firstborn son. This isn't the first time Pharaoh heard about plague number 10. He heard about plague 10 before the first plague began. God had told him what was coming because of his wickedness and because he had judged the nation of Israel and because he had killed their children. God told Pharaoh what justice would look like. There's not a person in this room that hasn't heard from the word of God, hasn't been under the penalty of the word of God about what the penalty of sin looks like. We know we've been told. It's going to be justice when it comes. Pharaoh was Egypt's head, so as its father, so to speak, the punishment is going to include his son and their sons. That's called justice. It's fair compensation, and it's the same way the gospel works. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Since man first rebelled against God in the garden, we've been under the curse of sin and death. And yet, what do? We want to play semantics with it. We'll say, well, how is it fair that Adam sinned and now I'm under the curse of sin? Well, funny thing, you need to understand, you're not being judged for Adam's sin. You're being judged for your sin. You hear me? Don't get confused by the semantics of the argument. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. We all have a sin problem. Oh yeah, maybe the inheritance of the sin nature comes from Adam and the fall, but the reality is we're going to be judged for our sin, what we have done. It's just the way it works. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what is the just penalty for sin? What is the just compensation? What is the fair compensation for sin in the eyes of an altogether holy God who told us from the very beginning how to live and what to do? Well, the scripture makes it plain. It's appointed for men to die once. Physical death is part of that penalty, but it's not the real kicker. And after that comes judgment. We live in a world that's fallen and there's death and decay and entropy, so to speak, because of the curse, the penalty of sin. But the real penalty of sin is going to be meted out, not on a cosmic level, not on a worldwide level, not on a national level, but individual by individual. And the penalty of our individual sin is judgment before a holy God. And justice says sin deserves death. The wages of sin is death. But see, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's just what God's justice looks like. You can protest and argue against it all day long, but ultimately he is God and we are not. And his wrath, his justice, is fair. But see, thankfully, even as we examine Exodus 11 and we think about Romans 6:23, there's always, you can't read Exodus 11 and stop. You got to read Exodus 12. You got to get to the Passover. You got to get to the shed blood. You got to get to the blood over the doorpost. And I'm telling you, don't read Romans 6:23 and stop at the first comma. Yeah, the wages of sin is death, comma, but free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, when we think about the wrath of God, we've always are going to get a glimpse of the Lamb. The Lamb's coming in Exodus 12. The shed blood is coming. Jesus Christ is the one who takes away the sin of the world. His blood opens up the way to grace for each of us, removes us from the wrath of God. The question becomes, have we done business with him? I don't know how many warnings you've been given. I don't know how many times God has beseeched you and pled with you and tried to move you into making a decision for Christ, but we're given a final opportunity in this text to do business with him. Have we? Personalize it. It's not just a dull, dry history lesson. Personalize it. Let's continue in the text, though. We immediately see what happens if we remain in our sins apart from the blood. We see pain. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. We don't have time to pause here and consider the agony of this night that's being talked about. We'll actually do that in Exodus 12. But you can imagine You can feel the weight of God's justice falling here. The pain of the nation of Egypt as these children die in the night. And yet, see, this was all foretold. It didn't come out of nowhere. Why did this all begin? Exodus 3:9. Now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. The cry of Israel, they began to cry out when their sons were being thrown into the Nile. And so when God shows up in the 10th plague and judges the sons of Egypt, we should have seen it coming. He's simply responding to the cry of his people. That's where the journey in the Exodus, it began. And we can't miss the separation between Israel and Egypt in this text. We also see the protection of God's people. Verse 7, but not a dog shall growl. Think about that, the contrast. You have the angel of death. I don't have images for you. I can't describe to you what that looks like. But there's a personification there. It's not some mysterious illness. There is a being that God used to walk through Egypt that night and strike down these children. Compare that to a dog. God says not even a dog is going to growl against the people of Israel. Either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. See, there's grace for his people. They're a descendant of Abraham. They're a part of his children. They're his firstborn. We've heard this before, Deuteronomy 7. Just listen to it again, because it describes the church in so many ways. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God chose Israel. And so when the angel of the Lord descended upon the nation, God protected Israel. We have this same security. And I believe we trivialize it. We say, well, yeah, we're in Christ. So when judgment comes on people at the end of days, when we stand before God in judgment, and God's wrath will pass over, that is all true. But church, this text is not just about the final judgment. This text is about what happens when a people, when a king, when a nation, when an individual refuses to respond to a holy God. There is judgment. There is an accounting. I believe there's an accounting going to be made in our community for some wicked decisions that people are making. There's going to be judgment. I don't know what it's going to look like or when it's going to fall. That's above my pay grade. But I'm telling you, when you resist the will of God, when you go against the perfect will of God, when you move toward evil and wickedness and you run from the principles of God's word, there is a day of judgment if you refuse to listen to the warnings. And what I know is if we believers run to the principles of God and we put ourselves under the authority of God, when that judgment comes, it'll pass over us. Now, fortunately, it is true of salvation. Romans 8, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's truth. We need to count on it. It's a covenant promise. It's consistent with the plan and the will of God. We see in this text another aspect of salvation, I believe. God blesses Israel because they're, so to speak, his firstborn, just as he judges the firstborn of Egypt. All too often in Scripture, it's interesting, he passes over the firstborn. We're going to get to the Passover. It's just fascinating to me because God brings these things around to drive the stakes of biblical salvation and the gospel truths deep. Passes over the firstborn. What do I mean? How about it was Abel, not Cain. Cain was the firstborn. It was Shem, not Japheth. Japheth was the firstborn. It was Isaac, not Ishmael. Ishmael was the firstborn. It was Jacob, not Esau. Esau was the firstborn. God judges, in a sense, the firstborn. And here's the reality. In salvation, God's going to judge all the firstborns. He's going to choose, though, to pass over the twice-born. It's just a powerful symbolism. See, because we must be born again, twice born. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Fair question. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," I believe very clearly in the text that's speaking of first birth, water and blood, and the birth from our mother's womb, "unless you're born first time and of the Spirit, second time, cannot enter the kingdom of God." God's going to judge all the firstborns. We must be twice born, saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But let's move on. We'll save more of that for our look at the Passover. Fourth thing here under the proclamation is the passion. Listen to the passion of Moses. Standing before the most powerful man on the planet, the man has just said, "If you ever come back and talk to me again, you'll be dead. And all these your servants," Moses says, "your own people, they're going to bow down to me and say, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.'" They're getting ready to beg us to leave. "And after that, Pharaoh, I'll go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. That's quite a final proclamation from Moses. And I think there's some things we should probably learn here. One, we've looked at it ad nauseum. It appears in the text over and over and over again. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden his heart? Well, I'm going to always tell you, I believe it's a combination of both. God holds Pharaoh responsible, so clearly he hardened his heart. God also knew exactly what he was going to do, and maybe to some degree he picked a man who deserved wrath. I can't fully explain it to you, but both seem to be true. I'll tell you this, as Moses delivers the final edict, there's nothing in Exodus 11 verse 8 to say that Moses is thinking, "Pharaoh, you don't deserve what's getting ready to come. God just did it to you because he's wicked." No, what you see in Moses saying, "I don't know how we got to this place, but God's going to hold you responsible. You're about to be judged." And he goes out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Now, we live in a day and age when apparently there's never a time or a place for biblical anger. You do realize that, don't you? There's an expectation now placed upon pulpits and preachers and teachers and any Christian. You can't ever be frustrated at sin, because that's not grace. That's not mercy. That's not Jesus. Well, I hear a Jesus in the New Testament who says, "Go and sin no more." Okay? The implication would be sin is wicked. It is evil. Do not sin. We still have to have an opportunity to be frustrated and to tell our communities and leaders and whoever it may be, do not sin. Sin is wickedness according to a holy God. It's not hateful to tell someone not to sin. Moses, he has hot anger in this passage because Pharaoh has run from the discipline of God. He stood God up 10 times getting ready to be, and the judgment of God is about to fall. And you know what? It's okay when we're willing to take a stand. Declare to people about the love and the compassion of God, but also his holy standards. And we have to decide in our culture today. I believe we're getting very, very close to a final warning kind of moment. Our culture is getting really, really close to say, you better listen to Pharaoh and not God. We've heard it on some debates in the political realm. We hear it even in our community. There's this implication. Hey, the community leaders are going to do whatever the community leaders are going to do, and you as God's people need to sit down and shut up and go with the flow. And you do understand what happens on the local level is just a microcosm of what happens on the national level, don't you? If you don't believe we're coming to a crossroads where the church is going to be told to get in line, then you're just deceiving yourself. It's probably going to happen in our generation. So every single one of us, fair warning, you're being given a final warning, I believe, in our culture today. Who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to Pharaoh? Are you going to listen to Egypt? Are you going to listen to the ways of the world? Are you going to listen to the standards of God's word? See, here's the thing. National judgment, no. There's always something very personal about all this. Every single one of us in this room gets to make a choice. Every single one of us. I believe we have a lot better chance of passing the test when the crisis comes if we decide right now in the quietness and the stillness of our own hearts that we're going to answer to a holy God. Fair warning. Final warning, perhaps. If you're not willing to make that choice, you're going to get swept along with the current as our culture runs away from a holy God. But let's finish up. If you don't believe me, just listen to how it works out for Pharaoh. Here's the prediction. Verses 9 and 10, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. It's fascinating to me. God keeps saying he's not going to listen to you, but yet he gives him 10 chances. That's grace. I'll be honest with you. If I have to confront you and I know you're not going to listen to you, there's a part of my flesh that just says, then why confront him? You're wasting your time. Just go ahead and proceed to punishment. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you one more time, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. He's not going to listen. But don't misunderstand, Pharaoh truly is, even though he has individual responsibility, I believe he's just a pawn in the hands of a holy God. There's nobody that is bigger than God. Nobody out there, nobody in here, nobody anywhere that really, truly gets to behave in such a way as that God didn't already know what was coming and already has a plan and is always working it out in his sovereign plan. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Never forget it. We've seen all this. It was telegraphed for us. Exodus 3, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand, so I'm going to have to squeeze him. It ain't going to be easy. But I'll harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, the people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. That's what's getting ready to happen. And I'll tell you, when God's glory is at stake, we can expect him to move. I want to be marching to his drumbeat. I want to be doing the things he's called us to do. I want to be a church that's on mission for a holy God, because that's when his power comes. And that's when we can sing a psalm like 72. Here, it's like, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. That psalm is about the very character and nature of God. It's about God doing what God wants to do in and amongst the nations. He's not the genie that we manipulate to behave like we want him to behave. He is marching along, saving, redeeming fallen sinners. That's what he's about. And so we see Pharaoh's hard heart here, and we get a contrast with Moses and Aaron in this text. And this is a challenge to us. We see faithfulness from Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. What a simple statement. Did all these wonders. Everything just as God had asked. Even though the world would say Moses struck out 10 times. Pharaoh didn't want to get with the plan, but Moses just kept doing what God had called him to do. He struggled early, but he finishes really, really well. It all happened according to God's plan, though. We finished with the human element in mind. We see faithfulness compared to failure. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Hard hearts lead to destruction, friends. Simple as I can put it. Beware that you do not cultivate a hard heart by continued disobedience. Maybe this is why I said Hebrews when I first stepped up here. It's a punishing passage. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Don't ever forget it. And so I believe as we come here this morning, we have this text, this story, this history lesson regarding Pharaoh and the justice God meets out for him. It demands that we examine our hearts. Pharaoh can't learn anything at this point. He's been in the grave a long, long time. You understand? So what's the text written for? Well, the text is asking us the question, will we be more faithful? Will we be like Moses? Will we obey all that God has asked? Or do we have hard hearts like Pharaoh? We've been on a journey. Unfortunately, it's been a 10-week journey, hadn't it? Actually, I put some of the plagues together, by the way. I could have drugged this out. I'm sure that's not what anyone's thinking, but I could have drugged it out. Why? Why take all this time? Why does God spend months of human history, weeks of biblical history as we study it and pick it apart and look at why such a long amount of language and emphasis when the nation of Egypt's history is summarized in about that much time. Because this is important, church. This is how hearts work. This is how we respond or refuse to respond to the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And so I'm asking you this morning, don't do this flippantly. Don't do this fast-paced. We've walked through this book for a reason, and I believe God has been identifying things in our midst. It may be some sin issue for you. It may be some area of obedience that you've drug your feet on. I don't know what it may be, but I suspect God is putting his finger on something. And the question becomes, at the end of this cycle, have you dealt with it? And you don't have to do it publicly. I don't know what it may or may not be. I mean, I'm not telling you it has to be something for everybody. I'm simply saying, gotta believe God's working. Are you gonna do business with a holy God? Because here's the truth, you're not promised tomorrow. 10 plagues, clock runs out. It's about to strike midnight. You may have received your final warning before God disciplines you or judges you or whatever it may be. The opportunity may be lost. Is that what you really want? Why not confess and get right? I'm reminded as I think these things of a passage that we often read before we partake of the Lord's Supper. And again, you understand the Lord's Supper is just a New Testament reality based upon the Passover, which we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. Listen to this text, 1 Corinthians 11:27-32. And may this be the prayer of our hearts. May we respond to God as our musicians come. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Is God working in your life? Final warning. Sometimes judgment falls. Let's respond to him this morning.